Well, last week at the start of chapter 21, we saw the beginning of David's life as a fugitive. This is all uncharted territory for David. He's gone from his family to the palace, and sandwiched in between that, his tremendous, that epic confrontation with Goliath, the giant from Gath, in which he slew him. And he became overnight the hero of Israel. Saul is slain his thousands, but David is tens of thousands, was the song that was being sung throughout all of Israel. But now, everything certain, everything secure is behind him, as Saul, the first king of Israel, so driven by a jealousy that was making him insane, was just out to kill him. And everything before David now is under the heading of uncertain. And in the face of all of that, we saw last week at the beginning of this chapter that David at least headed in the right direction. He went to the house of the Lord. And we spent a little time looking at a psalm, not one that David wrote. A guy named Asaph wrote this particular one, Psalm 73. And in it we learned how invaluable our times in the house of the Lord can be. Those times when we gather together like this, there's no longer a physical house of the Lord that we go to, but we are, the Bible says, we're a living temple. We're living stones that he's dug up out of the horrible pit, and he's cleaned us off, and he's fitting us together, and he's building us up into a habitation that he can inhabit by the Holy Spirit. So we're a living house of the Lord now. But we come together corporately like this, and we experience in the time of worship the presence of the Lord, as he said that he would be present in the praises of his people. And we receive light from his word. And when we gather like this and we do these things, these times enable us to have perspective, the kind of perspective we need when the things that we thought were certain don't look certain anymore. When the things that we can't understand are so heavy that we feel as though we're almost slipping, we're almost faltering. But when we go into the house of the Lord, that psalm tells us that we can begin to view our circumstances relative to the nature and attributes of God. I don't know about you, but standing up here tonight with the worship team, as they were leading these songs and speaking of the holiness of the Lord and singing glory to God in the highest, I just felt such a sense of the greatness of God. And when we bring our lives alongside of the greatness of God, we have the perspective we need. And then we also discover that our circumstances, they now are standing alongside of eternity. And that's the only place that we get perspective for things in life. But we did learn last week that going to the house of the Lord is one thing. Benefiting from your time spent there is another, because we saw God's man, David, telling lies in God's house. And as man would view it, it was an understandable lie. David is at the point now where who does he trust? It seemed as if David had to lie, but this seemingly understandable lie would have horrible consequences. In the New Testament, it says, "Sow to the flesh, reap corruption." That's an absolute in God's universe. And because of the lie that he tells here at the beginning of this chapter, 85 men would lose their lives over what appeared to be a justifiable lie. And we kind of camped out there for a while, and we talked about the reality that the life of faith, that the life spent following Jesus, it's not an easy thing. And on this occasion, David, a guy who absolutely loved the Lord, he did the easy thing, and some hard consequences followed. And that's something that all of us can relate to. We've all done the easy thing before, but got some hard consequences from it. And that's why God is so brutally honest in recording the lives of even the heroes of the Bible. He wants us to know that they're made of the same stuff as us, that they'll do an easy thing and have a hard consequence, even as we do. So we can understand his grace, we can understand his mercy. And then we saw in verse 7, and you can follow with me, I'm going to read here, how a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day. As he's there in the house of the Lord, he's telling these lies. It says his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then you have you not a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And we noted, this is so true. There was no other sword like this in all of Israel. And what made this sword so extraordinary is the fact that it had belonged to a giant who was conquered by a boy named David. And that victory came not because David had the strength to match this 9-foot man, but rather he had faith in the living God. He says, "You think you're going to kill me?" He says, "But I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." Remember that in chapter 17? Now, there was nothing wrong about David having Goliath's sword in his arsenal, if you would, because the Lord had used it before in chapter 17, but David had forgotten the context in which the Lord had used that sword. The Lord used that sword in the context of David's radical faith, a faith so radical that David moved to engage the giant from Gath before he even picked up the stones from the brook that separated the two camps, the two armies. But here's David, so much like us, the press of adversity, circumstances confusing us, faith being tested to its limits, and now he's beginning to trust more in his own cleverness than he would be trusting in the Lord. And we close with a quote from Alan Redpath. It says, "David lost confidence in God and in fulfillment of God's purpose for his life, which had been revealed to him." That's where we left him. Now, the chapter closes with a rather bizarre event. Now, in the margins of your Bible here, next to verse 10, two references to the Psalms that I want you to make. Remember we said that many of the Psalms of David, we're going to see them born right out of these events that are recorded for us. Would you write Psalm 34 and also Psalm 56? Because those Psalms were penned in the context of these closing verses. So it says in verse 10, "And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath." Now, Achish is called king, but Gath is just a city. Remember, there was that Pentapolis that was there in the region of southwest Canaan. And it was five cities of the Philistines. And Achish ruled in one, and his name appears to be not a common Philistine name, but rather a title, like Pharaoh would be the title of the ruler of Egypt, not necessarily the name of that ruler. What do we need to see here at this moment? Well, what we need to see is that when we make decisions born out of doubt and discouragement, we will do crazy things. It made zero sense for the man after God's own heart, and remember, that's God's title for David. God called him that. It made zero sense for the man after God's own heart to change his address to the city of Gath. You remember in 1 Samuel 17:26, it says, "And David said to the men who stood by him, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine,'" speaking of Goliath, "'and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David understood that Goliath represented a people who were set against the true and living God. That he was a part of a people who sacrificed their babies to their false gods. He understood they were godless. And he talks about the reproach that this giant was bringing upon Israel, because every day he'd go out and taunt them. It makes zero sense for the man after God's heart to go move to the city of Gath. And yet now, moved by doubt and discouragement, David actually believes that he can find peace and find refuge among the perennial nemesis of Israel, this people called the Philistines. And not just any place. It's not like he kind of crossed into the region of the Philistines and kind of found some place where he could live as a recluse. No, he walks into the city of Gath, the former home of Goliath, whom he slew. And not only walks into Gath, but he comes in with the sword of Goliath. Now, you don't think people recognize that sword? Goliath was their champion. In verse 11, it says, "And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David the king of the land?'" Very interesting. The godless Philistines of Gath recognized and understood David's destiny better than the king of Israel did. They see this guy as God's guy, and Saul couldn't see him that way at all. And they said, "Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s.'" And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Remember that song was the celebration of David's victory over whom? Goliath. Goliath was from where? Gath. David has whose sword with him? Goliath's. It was sensible for David to see the danger that his decisions had brought him to. He's kind of going, "What was I thinking?" David's own words in Psalm 56 help us understand what transpired in the heart of David at this very moment in chapter 21. The very title of that psalm identifies it as the song he wrote, and here's what the title says: "When the Philistines captured him in Gath." Now, 1 Samuel 21 doesn't give us the details of him being captured, but apparently the Philistines captured David when he came to Gath. They went, "This is the guy. I know that sword. He killed our champion." And remember, you know, Goliath had four brothers. The scriptures tell us that. I think that's why David picked up five smooth stones in the Valley of Elah. And so David's now, he's captured by the Philistines, having actually thought that he could become kind of an anonymous stranger in the city, and actually maybe, who knows, maybe in the midst of his doubt and despair, in depression, he was thinking that he could even get sympathy from the Philistines in Gath. But he was absolutely wrong. So at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10, is when David wrote Psalm 56, and he was in a bad place. Turn with me to Psalm 56, would you? And we're going to see in Psalm 56 that it begins with the underlying assessment that David was wrong and needed mercy. I'll read the first verse to you from the King James Version. Verse 1 of Psalm 56. "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up." The word merciful there, it's translated in the ESV as gracious. And both definitions, I think, are quite accurate. But as I was looking up that word today, I really thought merciful is pretty strong here, because it comes from the word that means to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. And we need to understand that God's dealings with man, that's what they're all about. God in heaven stoops to us. Okay, he stoops in kindness to us. But this particular word, it comes from a root word in the Hebrew language that means to incline, and this is very interesting, by implication to decline. And I want you to think of this, and it actually says this in the definition, of the slanting rays of evening. My wife and I call them Jesus rays. You know, when you see the rays of the sun coming down through clouds, and all of a sudden they're these long, and they decline, they come down on a slant. through the clouds. That's the picture of this word. It comes from a word that means this, and it also means, interestingly enough, specifically, it means to pitch a tent. Okay, now bear that definition in mind. David is saying, bend to me in kindness. I am so inferior to you in your holiness. Incline to me. Let the rays of your kindness come to me as rays through the clouds slanting towards the earth. Lord, would you pitch your tent with me? I don't deserve it, but would you come in the midst of this, because man wants to swallow me up. Now, what makes this interesting is that in some of his other psalms, David asks God to take up his cause on the basis of David's righteousness. He says, Lord, you know I'm righteous in this, so defend my cause. But here David knows that his own choices, born out of doubt and discouragement, brought him to this mess. And so he's humbly asking, Lord, I'm in a mess. Would you please stoop to me? Lord, would you please shine down upon me like sun rays slanting down through dark clouds? Lord, would you pitch your tent in the midst of my mess? So it begins with an assumption that he's there because of unbelief. He's there because of doubt. He's there because of anything other than trust in the living God. And the Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So it begins with an admission of his guilt, and he's pleading for mercy. And then verses 3 through 4 show us a change of heart. You see, out of fear, he has lied, hasn't he? And out of fear, he sought refuge amongst the enemies of God's people. He just kind of says, I'm going to give up on God's people. I think I'm going to give up on this whole thing being called to be king. I'm just going to go hide someplace, and why not with these people that are always constantly oppressing the Israelites? But now he declares, look at verse 3, he says, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Now this is what he's saying here following verse 10. Had he had this state of heart when he met Ahimelech at the beginning of the chapter, he would have had no reason to lie, correct? So we see a change of heart in his life here. Now this is really important, and I don't want us to miss this. David got into this mess because he had been trusting in his own heart and leaning on his own understanding. You know, so much of the wisdom of man says, just follow your heart. I got news for you. The Bible says if you follow your heart, you're going to end up in a train wreck. David was trusting in what was going on in his own heart. He felt, surely I've got to lie to this priest at the house of the Lord. Wrong, as we're going to see next chapter. He felt, surely I should go to the Philistines. I can hide out there. I'll just go there. Whatever, I got to get away from this mess behind me. I am so discouraged. I'm so unsure of what the future holds for me. Even though God has spoken to me concerning my life, I'm going to go there. Trusting in his own heart, leaning on his own understanding, that is a bad set of navigational tools. But now David has a change of heart. He returns to a right estimation of how valuable God's word really is. Three times in this psalm, he repeats the phrase, whose word I praise. Verse 4 once, and in verse 10, two times he says it. Let me give you four interesting little illustrations. 1998, a Marine Corps pilot flies low in the Italian Alps and clips a gondola cable. 20 people plunge to their death. A few weeks later, a crew of 5 Navy flyers were killed in California's Sequoia National Forest when their helicopter smashed into power lines. 3 years earlier, in 1995, a crash involving the very same power lines had killed 2 people. In 1999, NATO forces bombed the Chinese embassy in Belgrade, killing 3 Chinese journalists and injuring 20 others. Each of these tragedies had the same root cause. And this is, it's on record. Faulty maps. Faulty maps. Those who investigated each of these things said that the National Imagery and Mapping Agency played a role in at least a dozen accidents since 1985, some involving fatalities and loss of military aircraft. And here's the point, guys. If you don't have the right map, you're going to crash. There's going to be problems. And there will be collateral damage. And I really pray we'll take this home tonight, guys. God's Word is essential to navigating life. And I want to give you three levels or three dimensions of the Christian life. God's Word is essential to navigating life in the kingdom of God, life in a lost and dark world, and life in spiritual conflict. Let's walk through that a bit. Number one, God's Word is essential to navigating life in the kingdom of God. Write this passage down in the margins of your Bible there. In Psalm 56. And it's Psalm 119, verse 133. And there the psalmist says, order my steps in your word. In other words, guide my life. As citizens of the kingdom, God puts it in our heart to want to walk in the plans and the purposes of the King of the kingdom. Remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And you give your heart to Christ and God begins to work something in you where you, it's what you want to do. Maybe you never thought of doing it before. You know, for me, the way I perceived God's will before I gave my heart and life to Jesus Christ was, it was religious rules and regulations. It would be a life of misery. And it was something to be dreaded and something not to be desired until I met Jesus. And then all of a sudden it's like, I want to know what God wants for me. I want to know his plans and purposes for my life. I want to do his will. But did you know, and this is such an important thing for us to have tucked away. Did you know that the will of God for your life is not primarily directional? You see, most Christians, they think of God's will as being, you know, like, you know, you get your iPhone out with your Google Maps and it comes up and it gives you turn-by-turn directions. Or maybe you're a little, you know, your GPS device in your car, in your dash, wherever it is, and turn right in a half a mile. And we think of God's will like go to this street, turn right, go to this, and in terms of where we're going to live, what we're going to do, who we're going to marry. That's all directional stuff. God's will for your life is not primarily directional. God's will for your life is primarily intentional. In other words, what he intends for every one of his children. You see, the will of God for your life is probably 95% exactly the will of God for my life. You see, God lays out in his word his intentions for the citizens of his kingdom. The greatest part of God's will for your life and my life, his intentions for your life and my life, has already been revealed to us in the scriptures. The rest of his plan for our lives, his direction, if you would, for our lives, they're basically details that unfold as we walk in the light of his revealed will. Okay? Even in those very unique and very personal directional details of your life, those are to be put to the test of God's word. Would you write in the margins of your Bibles, Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. I'll read it to you. It's a great prayer that Paul's praying. And by the way, it's a great prayer to pray for your own life, to pray for your kids' lives, your wife's life, your friend's life. Paul says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge. Okay, this is what he wants it to abound with. With knowledge and all discernment. And then he says, so that you may approve what is excellent. And so, in other words, the result of approving what is excellent, so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Knowledge, discernment, helping us to approve what is excellent. And the word approve there It means to scrutinize in order to see whether or not something is genuine. And it's a word used in the New Testament time to speak of testing a metal to make sure that it's a pure metal. It's really the metal somebody says it is. And it also means to approve after testing or examination. Real easy one to understand in our world is you pass medical boards to practice medicine in the state of California. You pass bar exams to practice law in the state of California. It's that word, to approve after testing. Everything needs to be put to the test of Scripture. So the Word of God is crucial to navigating life in the kingdom. Like, okay, God, what are your plans for my life? What do you want for me? What are your purposes for me? Order my steps in your Word. Secondly, God's Word is essential to navigating life in a lost and dark world. Psalm 119, verse 105, again, for the margins of your Bible. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You see, in the day of David, they didn't have street lights. If you went out in the night, you went at your own risk if you didn't have a lamp. You needed something to light the very next place you were going to put your foot, because you could step into a ditch. At the least, sprain a limb, break a bone, maybe even find yourself falling into a ditch and hitting your head and dying. It was not life as we know it. You need a lamp. And we live in a lost and a dark world. And when we go out of these walls, we need to have something to navigate life in a world that's just dark. It's morally dark. It's spiritually dark. The Bible says that we once were darkness. It's not a world for us to look at in judgment. It's not a world for us to look at and look down our spiritual noses at as though we're holier than them. Because Paul said, he says, not only did we once walk in darkness, but he said, you were darkness. There wasn't one bit of spiritual light in us until we met Jesus. So we, every day, we get up and we're going to go work in, go to school in a dark place. God's Word's essential to navigating life in a dark place. And thirdly, God's Word's essential to navigating life in spiritual conflict. Psalm 119, verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now, in the New Testament, one of the concepts of sin is to miss the mark. Well, you want to be able to know the target. And the psalmist says, I've stored it up. Isn't that a beautiful picture word? Store up. It doesn't mean I put a little in. I don't know about you, but at nighttime is usually when I just got to start eating. It's a horrible habit, but I just get hungry. And it's not because I'm like aching hungry. It's just that I got tastes that need to be satisfied. I'm just looking. I don't even know what it is. And it's so frustrating to go open the refrigerator and not see very much. Or to go to the pantry. And you thought, have you ever had popped chips? Because if you haven't had popped chips yet, you got to go do popped chips. Like, you just go to this, just the little market here at this gas station. It's where I first found pop chips. They are so good. And you just can't, you start eating and you just go, oh my goodness. Just so good. And sometimes I think I've got those in the pantry and I'm just got this salt thing going on. So I just want salt when I'm kind of vegging out, watching, Law and Order or what, CSI or something, And I go to the pantry and they're not there. It's so disappointing. So when I go shopping, I store up. You can ask my wife. I don't get one bag of them. I get four bags of them. There's Christians that come to church, like we talked about David. He went to the right place, but he didn't take advantage of it. And people go to church week after week, but they don't store up. They just think, I'll just go Sunday morning, and I'll catch that little 20-minute sermonette. You know, John Luke once told me, it was interesting. He goes, sermonettes are for Christianettes. And it's like you have this wealth of the Word of God. Say, like, I'll just put one little bag of, you know, the smallest bag of pop chips in the thing. I don't know. I don't want to live like that as relative to the human food. I surely don't want to live like that relative to the Word of God. I want to store it up so that I don't miss the mark. Psalm 119, verse 98, he says, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. God's Word's essential because the Bible says we have a spiritual adversary, the devil, and he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And the Word says he has devices and snares. He's got strategies. But look what the psalmist says. He says, your commandments, or let's bring it into the New Testament sense, your words make me wiser than my adversary. You know, our adversary, the devil, he plants IEDs. You know? He plants landmines. He's always planning the next thing to try blow up in our face. And the Bible says that to navigate around those, to detect those landmines, you need the Word of God. You need the Word of God. Guys, a low view of the Scriptures is always the result of a high view of your own mind, your own intellect, and your own emotions. If you don't think that this book is essential to navigate life in the kingdom, life in a dark world, life in a spiritual battlefield, it's because you have a very high view of your intellect and your emotions. I'm not saying do away with your intellect. I thank God for the human mind. It's an amazing thing. But it should never trump the wisdom of God. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through, usually I quote through 6, but I'm going to go through the first part of verse 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. It doesn't say trust in your heart. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. You see, if I lean on my own understanding, it's because I really don't fear the Lord. If I'm not trusting in the Lord with all my heart, it's because I don't fear Him. I don't have a reverence of Him. I don't have a high view of God. So Psalm 56, guys, gives us a window into the heart of David. David acknowledges his need for mercy. David makes God the object of his trust, and David once again gets the right value for the Word of God. And the backsliding that began somewhere on the road between the stone Ezel, remember he was waiting those 3 days for Jonathan to come. Jonathan, the kind of the secret code that they had is if the arrow goes long, you've got to run. My dad's after you. And he watched the arrow fly long, and somewhere between that stone, that heap of stones where he was hiding and watching the arrow, and by the time he got to the house of the Lord, and also it continued on into Gath, that backsliding is now stopped. David is back on higher ground. And guys, that's the difference between David and Saul. Both of those guys slipped. But Saul kept sliding while David turned back to the Lord. David isn't afraid anymore. But he's still in a mess. And you know, guys, there are consequences to forgiven sin. He's still in a mess. He's still a captive of the Philistines. He's still in mortal danger. The question is how will God get him out of it? Look at verse 13. It's interesting. Very bizarre, actually. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands, and made marks on the doors of the gate, and let his spit run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you've brought me this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Now, question. Was David walking in the Spirit? Or was he in the flesh? Some commentators believe that David was in the flesh and he was trusting in his own devices. Now, if we didn't have Psalm 56, that would be an easy take on it all. But we have Psalm 56. And in the light of Psalm 56, we are told that this turnaround happened before David's release. And it would make sense in light of Psalm 56 that the Lord would guide David into a path of escape that would require David to assume the place of being humble before the Lord rather than being wise in his own eyes. When David tried to protect himself with lies, when he tried to find refuge amongst the ungodly, he really was crazy. He was irrational. When David repented and asked for mercy and trusted again in the Lord, it may have been that the Lord says, look, you've been acting like a madman, David, so just keep the act going and I'll get you out of this. Because you see, this particular thing that he did required David humiliating himself before the Philistines. Remember, David has not a big respect for these people. Remember the concept of the uncircumcised Philistine, the person who did not belong to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the spit on the beard convinced these guys that David was a madman, because in that culture would have considered that only a man that was out of his right mind would allow spit to be in his beard. Listen to this quote. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in their commentary, and they're really good on the historical cultural stuff. Quote, an indignity to the beard was considered an intolerable insult and would not have been permitted by a normal person. You never allowed your beard to be messy. It was insulting to have anything messing up your beard. And David was willing to be humiliated. Now, we don't know how the Lord directed David in this, but we do know from Psalm 37, verse 23, that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Somehow, some way, in light of David's change of heart, turning to the Lord, it came to David to act like a madman. Now, the other psalm penned in this time was Psalm 34. And we're going to close by turning to that. Turn to Psalm 34. By the way, while we're turning there, I'll ask the worship team to come up. That's a formal invitation. The title of Psalm 34, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. And again, we get a window into David's heart. Psalm 56 gave us a window into David's heart when he saw that he was in the mess that he was in because he hadn't been trusting the Lord. And he looked to the Lord to stoop to him and to meet him in the mess that he'd created. Coming to the sense of, it's God's word that I need to have a high view of God's word to direct my life. And here we get a window into David's heart following his release. And we find that David's heart was amazed at the goodness of the Lord and filled with gratitude to the Lord. In verse 1 it says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. David is amazed and grateful because the Lord got him out of a mess that he, David, had made himself. And you know what, guys? That's what makes grace grace. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, and David's amazed that God set him free. Grace is getting from God that which we do not deserve. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. You see, we only understand grace in light of sin. I think the reason why grace is such a cheap concept in modern Christianity is because sin has just been thrown out. There's no such thing as sin. At least not in the biblical sense of sin. Sin is mistakes and shortcomings and character flaws, and rather than an offense against a holy God. And we don't understand how amazing grace is until we understand how horrible sin is. David knew he was in a mess because he had sinned. And he's completely amazed at God doing for him what he didn't deserve. You know, the guy that wrote Amazing Grace probably the best known hymn ever written. He didn't write it because he thought it was a really clever lyric. He wrote it because he was a slave trader before coming to Christ. And when he met Jesus, he understood that he was the worst of sinners, trading in human life. It's believed by some that the melody of Amazing Grace, it was very atypical of musical form that was common in Britain. That was actually taken from a melody that Newton had heard the slave singing. It's pretty amazing if you think of that. That he understood the sinfulness of his sin and he remembered this quite different melodic structure coming from the human beings that he treated like animals, threw overboard in the middle of the ocean. And that's why he wrote Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You don't hear people calling themselves wretches anymore. David was amazed. I sought the Lord. And amazingly, he delivered me. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I think sometimes we underestimate how gracious God's grace really is. I think we think that there's not very much room at the cross. There's room at the cross for everybody here. There's room at the cross for the people that you think shouldn't be able to go to the cross. I pray we will never stop being amazed at the grace of God. But we need to We need to have that moment with God where we understand. Lord, I thought so highly of myself that I didn't think very highly of you or your word. I was so disinterested, Lord, in trusting in you that I just put my trust in my feelings and my emotions and let those things govern my life instead of you. And maybe tonight you're here by invitation and you don't even quite know why you're here. I pray that tonight you would not make any mistake about it. Like me, you're a sinner. And like me, what you deserve is the wrath of God. But God showed his love for you and me in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That would be grace. For by grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. God would love to save you, but you got to trust him.